As we come to the Word of God this evening, let us first come before Him in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your gift of the Scriptures to us, that we can know You, that we can know Christ, our Savior, and that we can know the way of salvation. We ask this evening that as Your Word is read and that it is preached, that Your Spirit would accompany it, that You would give it power to work into our hearts and to our lives, that we would be conformed more and more to the image of Your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our passage this evening is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, which is found on page 4 of the Bible in your pew. Just moving right along, page 4 now. But I'm going to begin reading in verse 8 and reading through verse 15 to give us the context of first God's dialogue with Adam and Eve in verses 8 through 13, to especially for us to see then the contrast of when God begins to address the serpent in verses 14 and 15. So if you'd like to follow along, beginning in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 8, this is God's holy word. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called out to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" This is God's holy word. So we come now to verses 14 and 15. Here in chapter 3, we should notice that there's a change of pattern here. There's even a change in the tone of the text. A couple weeks ago when we were looking at verses 8 to 13, we mentioned this, but it's important for us to notice that here again at the outset. In verses 8 through 13, we see an example of God's mercy towards Adam and Eve. Of the reality that, as Exodus 34 says, God is slow to anger. He is patient. He doesn't go into the garden and immediately condemn Adam and Eve for their sin. He goes and he asks questions. He cries out, "Where are you?" In response to Adam, he continues the dialogue. "Who told you that you were naked?" When he goes to Eve, he doesn't condemn Eve. He asks her, "What is this that you have done?" God is trying to draw out Adam and Eve here in this dialogue. He's giving them opportunities to confess, to repent. He even leads Adam on. He says, "Is it because you ate of the tree of which I commanded you not to? You both know that it's true. You can't hide from God." But Adam and Eve don't respond with confession. They shift the blame. But even then, God doesn't condemn them for that right away. He moves on. But it's important for us to notice here that he asks questions. He investigates with Adam and Eve. But here when we get to verse 14, we don't see that same pattern. There's a marked difference. When God speaks to the serpent, he doesn't ask where the serpent is. He doesn't ask the serpent what he did or why he did it. Here we also see the truth expressed in Exodus 34, that while God is both patient and slow to anger, he will by no means clear the guilty. And here he speaks to the serpent and to Satan directly with words of condemnation and judgment. Because you have done this, there's no question or investigation. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Do you feel the shift here? Here God is directly, he's not just speaking to the serpent that was in the garden, though he is doing that, but he is speaking even to Satan himself. And there is not hope for redemption for Satan. The reason that God speaks in the way he does towards Adam and Eve is because this isn't the end of the story for Adam and Eve. The entirety of chapter 3 is filled with grace. We're going to see that even in verse 15 as he's speaking condemnation on Satan. He speaks words of hope for the people of God who trust in the one to come. The story's not over for Adam and Eve, but here in the beginning of the Bible, we see a picture of what the end of the Bible tells us. That Satan is condemned and he does not win. So let's begin looking a little bit more closely at verse 14 here. There's one thing to mention at the outset. There is one question that people have is, you know, obviously God is speaking here to the serpent. It says, the Lord God said to the serpent. So there's a God is both speaking to the serpent, but also by extension to Satan himself. Now, of course, we all know what snakes are like. They aren't uncommon here in Florida. Perhaps you heard the story that they were even in the shower at one point. They are everywhere. We know what serpents are like. We know what snakes are like. And we know that they slither around on the ground. But there seems to be an implication on verse 14 that they didn't necessarily always slither around on their bellies as they do now. We don't know exactly what it means, but one part of the curse for the serpent is God says, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So there's a question that arises here. Was the serpent in the garden somehow physically a little bit different than what we think of snakes nowadays? And the answer to that question is, we don't know. There's an implication here that there's been some kind of physical change, but God doesn't give us all the details. We don't have really any references to this in other places of Scripture. We aren't told what the snake looked like. Did it have legs? We don't know. That's not the main point here, but I just want to at least address it, that is a question, and if that's a question you may have, maybe one day we'll find out in the new heavens and the new earth. But the point here is not rather for us to get consumed by the question of what was the physical condition of the serpent like, and how did that change? But rather, what is God saying to Satan here in this verse? And there's two things in particular that God is speaking to Satan in verse 14. The first of those is the condemnation of Satan. And secondly, the bringing low of Satan, or Satan's humility. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. This is being spoken to the serpent. But the serpent was the instrument that Satan used to tempt Adam and Eve in the garden. And especially when we consider verse 15 as well, and the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, it's not talking about every human being having a fear of snakes. It's talking that there's a war now between the people of God and the people who follow the devil. So in verse 14, when God curses the serpent, he's not just cursing snakes. He's cursing Satan himself. And telling Satan that you stand condemned in all the world. It's important for us to remember, Jeff just talked this morning about the history of Satan. That Satan was one of God's great creations. a great angel. But he rebelled against God. In fact, there's even that language from Isaiah that he desired to set his throne above the stars, to make himself greater than God. And here in the garden, as we consider, why is it that Satan would come to the garden and do this? It's because Satan was attacking God. Adam and Eve were created in God's image. They reflected God's glory and power and majesty. And through attacking the image bearer of God, Satan was by extension attacking God himself and attacking God's kingdom in this created world. Now the final day of Satan's condemnation won't happen until the new heavens and the new earth, when the lake of fire is thrown, or the hell is thrown into the lake of fire, and all of Satan and all those who follow him are condemned forever and ever. But we're given a little bit of the story here at the beginning. Satan is cursed. God has condemned him above all other things, and he will not win. Of course, attached to this as well is not only is the curse that's attached to Satan, but also the irony of his pride and his being brought low. As I mentioned already, Satan's downfall was his pride. Instead of being thankful for God, to God, for the position that he was created in, for the fact that God had made him in so many ways just above all the other creation, Satan wanted more. He wanted more. And this language here of the serpent being reduced to crawling around on its belly, eating dust all the days of its life. The sense here that these are words being spoken to Satan, that Satan has been thrown down from his place of prominence. He's no longer the greatest of God's creation. He's no longer the greatest of the angels. But he has been thrown down. Christ even speaks when he sends out the 72. When they come back, he says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." In Revelation 20, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. There's this language throughout the scriptures that, yes, Satan is powerful. We do still fight against the devil and his minions. But he's not outside of God's control. He has been cast down. He has been humiliated. And on his belly he shall go. This language of humiliation here, that the serpent who tempted, that Satan who tempted, because of his pride, is humbled by the one he tried to usurp the throne from. This is the curse on the serpent in verse 14. But of course, we know that the words to Satan don't just end here in verse 14. But they continue on in verse 15. Verse 14, we have the summary of the curse upon the serpent, of him being condemned, of him being humiliated, brought low by God. But in verse 15, we are again given more seeds. The entire storyline of the Bible, that there is now war in this world. One of the things I've tried to do through the beginning portions of Genesis is try to help us to understand the ethos of what the original created world was like, and then what happens in the fall, and now the condition that we're currently in. We've talked previously about the original creation as a place of peace and tranquility and just glory, fellowship, friendship, communion with God. And of course, we've talked more recently about in the fall in chapter 3 of the shame and the guilt that has come, that this relationship with God has been broken and there's now conflict. There's conflict between Adam and God and Eve and God, and even conflict between Adam and Eve. But here in verse 15, there's not just conflict and guilt. There's language of war here. Not physical war, but spiritual war. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. There's a war being introduced here between the seeds, and there's two senses of which the seed is being talked about here. First, we'll talk about the more general sense. The more general sense is the spiritual offspring of God and the spiritual offspring of Satan. And in fact, this theme is important for understanding the entirety of Scripture, but especially the first several chapters of Genesis. When we get to Genesis 4, hopefully in the somewhat near future, you have Eve giving birth to Cain. And she says in chapter 4, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. We don't know for certain, but there seems to be an implication, and a number of theologians think this, that Eve thought Cain might be this seed that God promised. God promised that she was going to have a child, and that child was going to crush the serpent. And guess what? She did have a child. God's helped me. I've gotten a man. But of course, we know from the rest of chapter 4 that sometimes the physical offspring, even of God's people, if they do not believe, are actually the true offsprings of the serpent, not of Eve. We see that in chapter 4 with the Cain murdering his brother. And it's interesting, we read earlier in chapter 8, if you remember, how did Jesus describe Satan? He described him as a murderer from the beginning. Now, it may be referring to both these places, but it could be referring to Satan's work of temptation in chapter 3, where he, by his deception, condemned humanity to death. And there's an implication that he's guilty of murder there. There also could be a reference to him influencing Cain as God speaks to Cain and says that Satan is crouching at your door, or sin is crouching at your door and desires to have you. And of course, we know the result is that Cain committed murder. Cain proves himself to be the spiritual offspring, not of Eve, not of the woman, but of the serpent. And as when we'll look in the future at the genealogies in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and contrast them, and even getting into chapter 6, this theme of the seed, the offspring, the children. Which line are you from? Are you a seed of the woman, trusting in the promises of God? Or are you rather the seed of the serpent, trusting in yourself or the devil, or just enjoying sin? It's a very difficult truth. It's one we just talked about this morning in our Sunday schools. We're talking about the visible and the invisible church and the physical congregation of God's people here on earth. Not everyone is a child of God. That is a very difficult but true reality. The people of God are those who believe by faith. And just to connect this then with John chapter 8, I hope you noticed what's going on here in that dialogue between Abraham and Jesus. Or not Abraham and Jesus, the Pharisees and Jesus. The Pharisees claim that they are children of God because they are the physical descendants of Abraham, who of course was the physical descendant of Eve. And there's a promise to Eve and there's a promise to Abraham. They're like, we got the promises of Abraham. But Christ points to the heart of the issue, that if you do not believe, if you do not believe in my words, you are not the child of Abraham. You are not of the seed of the woman. You are of your father, the devil. That is a sobering reality, but it's a very real reality. And it forces us to ask this question, to be honest with ourselves, to ask ourselves, are we followers of God, or are we followers of the serpent? There is no middle ground in this world. You're either a follower of Christ or you are a follower of the devil. And there are many people who don't think that their father is the devil. They think about the good works that they do. There are even people in the church that they think about all the good works that they do, and their trust is in that, not in the Savior himself. There will be many who cry, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name, But he says, I never knew you. So be careful to examine your own heart. To examine your own heart. And to cling to Christ as the only salvation from sin. There's another application here that if you are truly Christ's child, you must recognize that we live in a state of war. I've mentioned this already, but it's important to apply to us. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman. But not just between the serpent and the woman, but between your offspring and her offspring. If we are followers of Christ, we have been placed in a spiritual warfare by God Himself. He says it right here, that this warfare that exists between the people of God and Satan and his minions is something that God has established. Part of that's for our own good. That we won't, if you're not at enmity with someone, you're kind of cozy or friends with them. There's this, throughout the Old Testament, God continually tells Israel, do not be cozy and friendly with the people of the world because they will lead you to their false gods. But again and again, Israel forgot that they were at war. They became friends with, they joined with the other nations. It wasn't a big deal to worship Baal or Moloch or to throw their children in the fire. They forgot that they belonged to God. And he was at war with all those who do not trust in him. So the point being is that we must be diligent, we must be alert as God's children to follow him, to not forget that we are at war, but to continually be alert. And as Ephesians 6 says, to care about the truth, to pursue the truth, to put on the belt of truth. That we can stand strong, and of course all the other armor as well, but to be diligent and standing strong in the Lord so that we don't fall in the battle. Now up to this point, I've been speaking of the general seed that's being talked about here in verse 15. But there's a specific seed that's being talked about as well. Specifically, that there's war not just between the people of God and the followers of Satan, but that there is war between Jesus and Satan himself. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is such a glorious verse in the Scriptures. Right here, right after the fall, in the midst of this condemnation, you hear what is often called the proto-evangelium. Proto meaning first, evangelium meaning gospel. The first message of the gospel. We've already talked about the fact that Satan has been condemned. But here we see that there is a specific battle going on. The battle between Christ and the battle between Satan. And here we see some glorious truths in very seed kernel form. We have the advantage of living now after the New Testament that we can look at verse 15 and understand the full implication of everything that's going on here. It's in seed form, but it's still there nonetheless. First, we see here Christ's incarnation. He is the seed, the offspring of the woman. I think I mentioned this already, but part of the irony of what's going on here is that, you know, Eve was the first one to sin. And sometimes she gets a pretty bad rap for that, even though the entire fall didn't happen until Adam sinned. But then Adam then goes and blames Eve for the fall. She gave me the fruit and I ate. Instead of taking responsibility, Adam then goes and condemns his own wife. But here in verse 15, though she was the first to be deceived, and though even her husband blames her for the sin and the mess that they were in, God says she's the one that is going to bring forth the Savior. The Savior who is going to deliver you from your sins. Christ was born of woman and of the Spirit. To save his people from their sins. There's this seed here that God will become incarnate. You'll be born of the woman. And just as a side note, this is why genealogies are important in the scriptures. Oftentimes they can become a little tedious because of, well, there are a lot of names there, and most of them aren't American. But they're still important in scripture. And one of those reasons is that it connects this promise here, the seed of the woman, that will eventually come, Jesus himself, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Eve. Connects the whole Bible together. Secondly, we see here in seed form the sufferings of our Messiah. You shall bruise his heel. You shall bruise his heel. How is Christ described but as a man of sorrows? His life was filled with suffering, and his life ended with the cruel death of the cross, taking upon himself the wrath of God. And there's a sense in the, you know, when we look at the disciples' grief, they almost have a hopelessness. We see their grief, we see that they, you know, they thought he was the Messiah, but he died. But the reality is that for the Lord of life, his sufferings and his death were nothing more but a bruised heel. That's all that Satan could do. This serpent on the ground cannot strike a mortal blow to the Savior. Though he died, he lived. And it was nothing more than a bruised heel. That is all the power that the devil had. For all his might, that's all he could do. And this leads us to the third thing we see in seed form of Christ, his victory. He crushes the serpent's head. I mean, just think about that contrast for the moment. A bruised heel versus a bruised head. One's a lot worse than the other. One does a lot more damage than the other. One is a death blow. One is just minor and insignificant. Christ wins. Christ wins. Wins. And here in verse 15, Adam and Eve are given a promise. They're given a comfort. They're given the gospel that yes, you sinned, but Satan loses. He stands condemned. He has been brought low. And you have victory over him through the seed to come, Christ. Just to even connect this with our sermon this morning, that we are super conquerors in Christ. Here we even see that in its very seed form. The serpent does not win. The serpent loses. He is crushed. And he is crushed by Christ. And as we belong to Jesus, we can have confidence in our warfare against the devil. We can have confidence in the spiritual warfare that we are in because Jesus won the battle for us and he empowers us to live now and to stand strong against all our enemies. Against all our enemies. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and especially for the comforting promises of Jesus, of his work, of his salvation, of everything that he has done for us, and that we have victory in him. We ask that you would encourage us in this, that you would drive us more and more to Jesus, and that as we go out this week, we would be comforted and encouraged and built up in our Savior, for the battle that we live now. We pray all of this in his name, Jesus, our Savior. Amen.